Well, welcome. It's a fantastic section that we're looking at here in Acts, and it's been interesting just talking with people over the last few weeks just about what they're seeing in Acts and how excited they are to see the progress of the gospel in Acts. And I hope that you have a chance to do that in your midweek groups. And if you're not in a midweek group, why not come and speak to me and see if you could be part of a midweek group going forward. It's a fantastic opportunity to take what we look at on a Sunday and take it further and think about how it applies to us. But if you were here last week, you might be thinking, this sounds very much like last week's passage. And it does. And it's intriguing that actually Luke, as he records this account of Peter meeting Cornelius, feels obliged, as he writes to his friend Theophilus, to actually repeat the details of what happened. Well, if you think about it, we had the actual description of the events themselves, and then Peter repeated it at least once last time, and now Peter's repeating it again this time. So as a reader, you ought to be thinking, why is it that I need to hear this quite so many times? Well, of course, that is the challenge, isn't it, of this passage. The first thing I want to say this morning, really, that there is a massive challenge of change. We do not like change. We will often do as much as we can to justify why things ought to stay exactly as they are, regardless of whether there is evidence that changing and doing something different is better, more in line with God's will, more sensible, wiser, more productive. Any reason, we will find a reason of preserving the status quo. And what we find here is a massive battle at the beginning of the life of the church of those who wanted to have the gospel, have Jesus Christ, but preserve the status quo. In other words, they wanted to believe in Jesus Christ and all the benefits that that brought, but they really weren't prepared to change much else for themselves. Now, we may think that is not us. And of course, that is the problem with change all the time. We tend to think everyone else needs to change, and that we're the ones that they need to be changed to be like. And what we're going to see here is that actually, generally, we are the ones who often need to change, and that we need to take on board what it is that God is saying to us needs to change, and then think about how, with his help, and with the work of his Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, actually that change is effected. But there is a massive challenge of change, isn't there, in Acts. We've seen it already. At the very beginning of Acts, the apostles say, or the disciples around Jesus say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And we saw that was the single verse in which there are the most theological errors per word, because they just get it wrong. Their thinking about the kingdom of God is wrong. And Jesus says, no, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we've seen along the way, haven't we, that despite the fact that God has given them that very clear expectation, Jesus made it very clear, this is what you're going to do, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, and then you're going to do this. The disciples have had to be sort of pushed by God through every stage of that. He had to bring about a persecution in Jerusalem for the gospel to get from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. We saw last week, didn't we, Peter, the apostle, who has had the clear instructions and ought to be, we were thought, strategizing about how we reach the ends of the earth, has God deliberately move him from Joppa to Cornelius in Caesarea, and when he gets there he says, why am I here? Which is the most brainless question at one that we've ever heard an apostle ask. Well, you're here, Peter, to preach the gospel, because that's what Jesus said you were going to do, you know, to the ends of the earth. Why did you need to ask the question? The change of thinking that is required for us to be those who play our part in God's work of moving the good news of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth seems massive, doesn't it? It certainly was for the apostles. And my guess is it's probably the same for us. Now, we may not have the same challenges as the apostles, but there will be bits about the way we do things that we would quite like to keep the same, and we quite like everyone else to sort of come and be like us. And what we see here is a challenge that if the gospel is going to go out, we may need to do things differently, and we may need to think differently, just as the critics here in Jerusalem of Peter and all that he'd done learned to think differently too.
Challenge of change.
Notice the criticism that they bring in 11 chapter 1. Chapter 11, sorry, verse 1. The apostles and the believers heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So everybody knows now that Cornelius, a Gentile, has received the word of God, that he's become a Christian. Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and the circumcised believers, it could be a particular party that's pushing circumcision, it's probably just the Jewish believers. They say, oh, brilliant, the Gentiles have become Christians too, how wonderful. No, that's not what they say. What they say is, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them. That's just not on. It's interesting, isn't it? Not, oh, how wonderful, the grace of God in Jesus Christ has come to more people who now will not be judged when Jesus returns, but will know his forgiveness and grace and life eternal. You went into the house of an uncircumcised believer. You ate with them. That's not all. And we're meant to get the force of that. We just had a whole chapter of somebody tumbling to the fact that somebody outside of the Jewish faith could become a Christian. And this lot are still stuck. Now notice it's a curious mixture of what they're stuck on. They could justify it on the basis of being godly and holy. So their behaviour is justified from their perspective, isn't it? On terms of, oh, you aren't doing the right thing. God won't be pleased with that. You know, we're doing it the proper way. And Peter, you aren't. But the reality is it's a heart issue, not a holiness issue. The reality is that underlying it, they just want people to be like them. And they don't really want others to rock that boat. It's what they want in their hearts, really, that's the issue. But it's dressed up as holiness. Now, there's the first warning for us, isn't it? The first warning is that we can resist, sometimes, God's advance in the kingdom by saying, oh, it's just not the right way to do it. That's not right. And we can make it sound as if it's a holiness issue, when really it's a heart issue. But let's go on, shall we? See how Peter responds. Peter doesn't actually get into a ding-dong argument, which I think would have been my temptation at this point. Peter just simply retells the story. Now, remember, we're reading this, and Luke is writing this. So it's not only Peter retelling the story for them. Luke is retelling the story for us. This is the third time we're hearing this. And it's the third time we're hearing it, because clearly we also are going to be slow to pick up the significance of this story. But notice what Peter does. He reiterates from his own perspective this time. Last time we had the sort of Cornelius, Peter, Cornelius. This time it's Peter's perspective, but he tells it from his perspective. But notice the same God-driven, God-centered set of actions is what Peter describes. First of all, we have Peter's divine vision. Starting from the beginning, Peter, I was in the city, I saw a vision. God gives him something to see that will reshape the way that he thinks. Peter doesn't work it out for himself. Despite that, he's been told to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God gives him a vision in order that his thinking will be changed. God is at work in Peter, moving his kingdom, his gospel forward. He sees the sheet. He's reminded that actually all the foods he would have called unclean are now clean. And Peter is meant to tumble to the fact that it's not just foods, that's people too. It's a picture not just of food, but of people across the world. The Gentiles who would be unclean are to be seen as people who can be well regarded by God, not shunned and ignored by God. Then we have the divine command. Peter is then told, we might just do, look, here's a little PowerPoint slide, Peter, you got it now? Right, go and work it out for yourself. God knows that actually Peter won't work it out for himself. He says, now will you please go to Cornelius? All right, I replied. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, don't call it. This happened, and then the Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going. Divine command. Go to Cornelius. If I can't really make it any clearer with the vision, let me just remind you, no hesitation, go. Right, third thing, divine preparation. One of the things we recognise when we get there is that God has been at work in Cornelius. While Peter's been seeing his vision, God has been working over there in Cornelius. God is not half asleep here. God is just on the go. It's getting people to get with all that God is doing that seems to be the issue here. God has been preparing Cornelius. And even though Peter hasn't a clue why he's in Caesarea, Cornelius, as we saw last week, tells him, God is here, and God wants you to tell me the message he's given you. Oh, right, says Peter, now I've tumbled to it. But there's divine preparation, isn't it? God is at work in Cornelius, giving him clarity about what needs to happen next. And then finally we have divine action. And we hear about that, don't we? The Spirit went through, he told me, sent it up and sent it down. And look what happens in verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. God is at work by his Spirit through the message of the gospel proclaimed and preached through Peter in order to bring about eternal change in the life of Cornelius and his household. Now, it's a wonderful picture of how the gospel works, isn't it? Right? Sometimes we wonder about the process. Yet here is God who is at work behind the scenes in all these people's lives. He's engineering people to move up around the whole of the Mediterranean. His Holy Spirit is at work, dramatically changing people. Yet he patiently waits until this sort of clown, Peter, finally tumbles to the fact that he's got some speaks and words. And only when he speaks the words of the gospel does the Holy Spirit go to work in the way that he had done before in the life of Cornelius. You would have thought God could just have bypassed Peter quite a long while ago and said, you know, it's just not worth the effort. I've given them instructions so many times, I think I'm just going to do it myself. But God doesn't. God waits until he gets Peter on board, and then as Peter speaks the gospel message, so God powerfully works through his Holy Spirit to effect this extraordinary and eternally life-changing moment in Cornelius' life. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of how God uses us. If we think that the gospel moving forward is entirely down to us and our energy and our efforts because God can't manage without us, we have slightly misread the Acts of the Apostles. It is an extraordinary grace to us, actually, that God chooses to let the advance of his kingdom be in any way dependent on you and me. But he does. And he says, I want to use you to be the people who speak the gospel so that I can do this extraordinary work in people's lives. And of course that's what happened in each of our lives, isn't it? Somebody's spoken the gospel to us, and amazingly God has turned us around. What a wonderful thing that is. But it is striking how easily we can turn it the other way around, isn't it? And we're going to see that as we go through. The story is retold. We need to keep on hearing this story. We need to keep on coming back to God's word to be reminded of how God does things, why God does things. To reassess, if you want, my place and God's place in the advancement of God's kingdom and purposes. Because if we just rely on our own assessment, we're going to have a very us-centered view of the world and of God's church and of the advance of God's kingdom. It's God's word that constantly redresses the way that we think and puts God right back at the centre. And that is the devastating realisation that I want to talk about now that Peter comes to. And this is what is added here that isn't in the previous section. Notice what he says in verse 16 and 17. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. So here is Peter, notice, remembering scripture, remembering what God has already said to him. Ah, John baptized with water, but you'll be able to. So if he gave the same gift, he gave, this is the great lie. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? See, there's the attitude that's been challenged in Peter first, and which he is saying to these other Christians in Jerusalem. So Peter is not saying, oh, for goodness sake, get with the program, you guys. You know, I know what I'm doing. I've known what I'm doing all along, and you just need to buck up. Peter persuades them of the need to change by saying, I was the problem here. You need to see that I was the problem because you are the problem now. Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? See, that's the thing. That's the problem, isn't it? You know, Peter has to realize, I thought that I knew better than God.
And he has to realise, who was I to think that I could determine the way that God acts, the people he reaches, the plan he has got for the advancement of his kingdom? Who was I to think? You and I live in a very opinionated culture, and we're quite good at expressing our own opinions. And it's quite a healthy thing, isn't it, to think, with God, do I ever say, who was I to think? Do I ever think that I know better than God, that I know what God ought to be doing? Am I recruiting God to my plan, or am I seeing how God might use me in his? Who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And notice wonderfully how that changes the people in Jerusalem. They move from criticism to praise. It is a wonderful transition, this story. They start off saying, you went to the house of an uncircumcised man, you shouldn't be here. And they finish the passage by saying, by praising God, saying, so then even the Gentiles, God has granted them repentance that leads to life. That's a magnificent transition, isn't it? And in a way, that's the transition that God is looking for in us. He's looking for a heart that isn't sort of all about me and what I'm prepared to do and wanting church to be what I want it to be, what I'm most comfortable with, what I like best. All those barriers that we've talked about here. But he's looking for me to say, look, if God has said that everybody there who is different to me is as worthy of hearing the gospel as I am, how can I be part of them hearing the good news about Jesus Christ? What about me and my attitudes needs to change so that they can hear the good news? Somebody has said that one of the biggest problems the church in this country faces is similar to a problem that the American churches face. There it would be racism, but for us it's class. That's quite a statement to think about, isn't it? That it's more than class, because we've seen it's more than the barriers. But how many of those barriers are class barriers? Just think for a moment about the ones that Matthew showed us there. How many of those are actually could be summed up and put under the heading of class barriers? I'm going to a seminar on the 29th of September talking about the issue of class in the church, how we can make sure we're not a church that only features in terms of offering the gospel to one class. I'd love others to come with me. I'll give you the sign-up link if you want. It's in East London. But how are we going to make our church one that isn't just suits me and who I want to reach, but where I'm saying, look, Lord, I see that everybody needs to hear the gospel, and you want everybody to hear the gospel. What about me needs to change so that they can hear the gospel? What about the way we do things as church needs to change so that they can hear the gospel? They heard, they reassessed, and they changed. And I guess the challenge for us is, as someone very helpfully said to me yesterday, the reality is God is moving his gospel forward. And Acts tells us that we need to get with the program. And yet so often we are designing programs of our own and asking God to help us with our program. And here is the attitude here. God has told us what his program is. Actually, we need him to be asking him to change us so that we get with his program. And I wonder what a difference that would make. This section of Acts is not written so just so the slow people get the story. It's written because it's one thing knowing what God is doing. It's another thing being with his program in your heart as well as your head. Let's pray, shall we? And ask that as a church we might be. Father, we thank you that you are this God of grace. Not a God of grace simply to people like us, but for the whole world. Thank you that actually we have heard your grace because others have worked that out. Would you help us to be those not to run our own programs and ask for your help, but who understand clearly your program and ask for your help to be part of it. Would you help us to change? Would you, by your Spirit, equip and enable us so that we might be the church that you would have us be? We ask it for Jesus' sake.